Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, to the first chapter and to the 15th verse. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin if you would like to follow along that way. It lists some of the references I'll be noting this morning as we go along, and you might be able to look those up later if you don't have time this morning as we're going through them. But we're coming back to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and taking a second look this morning. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Please bow with me just briefly in prayer. Father, we pray for Your aid as we open Your Word this morning, that we might rightly understand what You reveal here to us about Your Son. And so we call upon You now and pray that You would grant us understanding and capacity to comprehend the glorious things about Jesus our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. In the last sermon, as I just noted a moment ago, this is our second time looking at this passage together in the same amount of weeks. And we looked at this amazing section of Scripture that so highly exalts Jesus Christ. And we considered, in what we called more of a bird's eye view, some of the more technical matters that are involved and some of the questions that come up in this section of Colossians chapter 1. And we also, though, from a bird's eye view, wanted to consider just at the beginning, and an initial consideration of some of the very practical implications of this section. And it was, and it will continue to be, our aim that although this is a very deep and very profound section of Scripture that reveals to us things that are often hard to grasp and hard to get our minds around, we do have an aim, and that is to not lose sight of the very beautifully pastoral and simple truth that's communicated here in these six verses. And that very simple truth is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is preeminent, who is superior and exalted over all. And the cash value of that truth, the cash value of what Paul says here in these six verses, is that there is nothing in heaven or on earth, there is nothing in the past, there is nothing in the present, there is nothing in the future, there is nobody, there is no devil, there is no demon that could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so, in a very real sense, everything in the book of Colossians, and in fact, everything in the entire Bible is to revolve around and flow really from what is said in this section. This is the ground. This is the basis of Paul's instructions for the church of Colossae. And in fact, it's the ground and basis for his preaching in general to all of the churches and to us included. It's undeniably clear that Christ is the center of Paul's preaching. Christ is the center of Christianity. And so as we consider what it means to be a Christian, as we think together as a congregation over weeks and months and years as to what it takes to live the Christian life, what it is to be involved in living in this world as Christian people, no matter whether we're men or women or children, no matter whether we are rich or poor, whether we are married or whether we are single, whether we are new to the faith, or whether we are aged saints, or whether we are still looking and considering the Christian faith, everything must come back to and revolve around Jesus Christ. And the first reason Paul gives us for that fact here in these six verses is that he is the image of the invisible God. The term here in the Greek is literally the term icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. Now, normally the idea behind an icon is that it represents the physical likeness of the one that it's representing. You'll see icons of saints, frankly, icons of saints and sinners alike. And usually it's a physical representation, something that looks like that person that it's representing. But that clearly cannot be what is meant here by Paul's use of the word icon, because Paul specifically says that this icon, Jesus, this icon is the icon of the invisible God. When Paul says that God is invisible, he is simply reasserting what the Bible says from cover to cover about God and His very nature. The biblical testimony is unanimous concerning God's invisibility, we might say, and the Bible ties the invisibility of God to the fact that God is spirit. And he has no body as we do. Back in chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is there warning the children of Israel to not practice idolatry, to not get into fashioning an image of God. And it's very interesting what he says there in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you." This theme is just pervasive throughout the Bible of God's invisibility, and it comes all the way through to Jesus and his confrontation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And in verse 24 of John 4, Jesus makes that again that profound statement as the woman is asking, "Well, where should we worship?" And Jesus says to her, "God is spirit." In other words, he's not going to be contained in any locale. God is spirit, and therefore those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there's a prohibition throughout the Bible against idolatry or the fashioning of any kind of a physical representation of God. And the reason why is, frankly, because it is impossible for man to fashion an accurate image of God. It's a literal impossibility for man to fashion a right image of God, a physical representation of God. I mean, it's as impossible as me, you know, jumping to the moon right now from here. I don't have that ability. Man simply has not the ability to fashion an image of God. And therefore, any attempt that man embarks upon down that road of fashioning some kind of image of God is destined to end in him bringing, or I should say, corrupting the glory of God. Man simply, if he tries to go down that, just like if I tried to jump to the moon, it's going to end in miserable failure. And if a man tries to fashion an accurate image of God, it will end in miserable failure. And worse than that, it will end in him ultimately corrupting the beauty of the glory of God. In fact, Paul speaks in Romans 1:23 of the descent of man. And, you know, man's fall into sin and the way that we've become more and more sinful as time goes on. It began with a disobedience and the eating of the tree that God told us not to eat of. And it has just snowballed our sinfulness to get to a point that Paul could describe it like this: claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But what we need to understand is that where man is limited, God is not limited. What is impossible for man to do is not impossible for God to do. And what the Bible teaches us is that in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God, God is perfectly and without corruption represented in a visible form. As Paul will write in the second letter he writes to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Do you hear that? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, His glory that all men corrupt by their idol making. God has given the light of the knowledge of that same glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at our text here. Look at verse 19, which we're not getting to this morning. But note that Paul says right here, "For in Him," that's in Jesus, "in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so what is being said here is that Jesus is the perfect visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the perfect visible image of the invisible God. When Jesus is spoken of as an icon here, it cannot mean that God physically looks like a man. That's not the point. When Jesus is said to be the icon, it's not saying that God looks like the man Jesus Christ. Like all other icons, they represent this physical characteristic of their subject, but But what Paul is saying here is that there, and what he's doing is he's taking this word icon and he's using it in a rich and a full way to speak of image and icon. And he is saying, because he is the icon of the invisible, because Jesus is the icon of the invisible, non-form, non-physical God, it must be that he perfectly represents the character and attributes of God in totality and in fullness. That's what he images. That's what his iconing is about. It's a perfect representation of the character and attributes of God in totality and in fullness. And implied in this assertion that Paul is making here is this special relationship that Jesus has to God, and that is the relationship of Father to Son, or I should say Son to Father. If you're familiar with John's Gospel, in John chapter 14, Jesus declares, And hear this, this is such profound words, especially to a Jewish audience. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And right before Jesus said that, he said in verse 7 of chapter 14 of John, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him. And you have seen him." Again, Jesus is not claiming a similarity of form. That's not his point at all. But he's saying that I am the exact, the perfect, the faithful image of God. Indeed, as John began his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18, John makes this profound statement as he begins to unfold the life of God in the flesh. He says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I was reading this past week the commentary of Thomas Aquinas, who wrote back in the 13th century. Aquinas clearly predated the Reformation and he's a fascinating theologian to read. And I also was reading Jonathan Edwards, who was here in New England a few hundred years ago. And both of these men are incredibly deep thinkers you can get in way over your head, as I think I did last week, which I think I'm going to show you now. but they, Aquinas forwarded sort of a philosophical project or way to try to think about and get our minds around how it can be that the one living and true God can dwell in multiple persons. And it's really an issue of the Trinity, but he was mainly talking about this issue of how God could have an icon. In other words, Jesus could be the perfect image of God. And in being the perfect image of God, he is actually God himself. And Aquinas says it this way. And again, he's trying to come from the vantage point of philosophy and the way we think. And so some of you, this is not going to help. Others, just maybe hang on for the ride and we'll see if we can get through this a little bit. Aquinas writes, "We have a mental word when we actually conceive of the form of the thing of which we have knowledge." So at this point, I'd stop and say, so if we think duck, You form a mental image of duck in your mind, of duckness in your mind. Aquinas goes on, "And we signify this mental word by an external word, in a sense that it becomes we bring out what we're thinking by the speaking of that word. We put a word on the mental picture or word that we have in our mind. And we call it something and it comes out. And we manifest it in that sense as we speak it out. He goes on. And this mental word we have conceived is a certain likeness in our mind of the thing. And it is like it in species. What he's saying is the thing that we think about in our mind corresponds to the reality of the thing that we're thinking about. It has to, or else we would be thinking about something else. The very thing that we're thinking about and the picture in our mind share certain attributes that are the same. This is so there's a correspondence in between the thing in our head, what we're thinking, and the thing that we have knowledge of, that we're thinking about, the actual thing. And then he drops the bomb and he says, and so the Word of God is called the image of God. Now, let me see if I can get down here what he's saying. What I think Aquinas is saying is this. Let me go back and maybe make one more comment before I get to that point. The image that we have in our mind is only as good as the knowledge of the thing that we're thinking about. And it will be as close to the thing that we're thinking about as our knowledge, depending on how great our knowledge is of that thing that we're actually thinking about. And so the greater we understand that thing that we're thinking about, the greater image that we form in our mind is, and more accurate it is. And it approximates the reality of the thing that we are thinking about. What Aquinas is saying, and what he's trying to say, this might help us understand this idea, is God knows himself absolutely perfectly. When God, in all eternity and for all eternity, reflects upon himself, thinks about himself, he conceives an absolutely accurate and perfect image of himself. In fact, that perfect image is so perfect that it is himself in that sense. It corresponds perfectly and without any limitation, without any deficit or defect or anything. And so what he is saying in this is, and let me just read, he has a total and exact self-knowledge. The Word of God in his mind corresponds exactly to who he is in himself. This mental word has the exact same attributes and characteristics as God himself. It is the perfect, faithful, and exact image of the invisible God. God, because it is God's own knowledge and God's own image of himself. Well, let's come back to reality here for a minute. What John is saying, and what John goes on to say here is, if we go back and we think of some of the statements that John has been saying in the Gospel of John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. From now on, you do know him because you have known me, because you have seen me. John profoundly says there at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, and the Word that God, that image that God has of himself, which he says is the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn with me real quickly to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Or as the writer of the Hebrews states it. Verse John has just said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The writer of the Hebrews writes, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What Paul is saying in our text by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is he is saying Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Word of God, which is now manifested in the flesh and is then that perfect icon of God. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God, because He is exactly what God is. They have the same nature. They have the same characteristics. They have the same attributes. And they have the same glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Well, this then brings us to consider what Paul says next here, and that is that Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but He is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, although some over the centuries have taken this to mean that Jesus is the first created being, frankly, in light of what we've just considered, there is no way that is what Paul could be meaning here. He just said that Jesus is the image. That means the exact same. He's the icon of the invisible God. Therefore, He can't be a created being. So there's no way that Paul could be saying that. If Jesus is God, then He couldn't possibly be a creature. Indeed, if Jesus is God in the flesh, as Paul has just asserted, then He's actually the creator of all things, which, frankly, is exactly what Paul goes on to say in this very next verse. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And yet, with the context, frankly, crushing and negating any thought of Jesus being a created being, many hang on the word firstborn. It says firstborn here, and they conclude that means that Christ must have begun at some point in history. Because born implies that He was born. Well, it is simply a misunderstanding of the biblical use of the word firstborn. And again, it's ignoring the immediate context that led certain heretics like Arius of old or modern day heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses that are among us today to the conclusion that this word proves that Jesus was created and therefore not God. Now, we're helped in our understanding of this word firstborn by that passage in Hebrews. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute, because it's really a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at this morning. And it is very helpful in understanding the terminology in our text by looking there. Again, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He goes on, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. The key phrase there in a passage that, again, it's a virtual parallel to ours, is the phrase, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's firstborn. That's what the concept of firstborn is. It is that they are the heir of all things. Not that he is the first one to be created, but that he is given the place of the firstborn. You see, the concept of firstborn is very well developed in Scripture. And it is found, again, throughout the Bible. To be the firstborn was and meant that you had the place of privilege. You have the place of prestige. You got the inheritance. You are the favorite. You receive all the glory. Yes, the place of firstborn customarily corresponded with the firstborn, literally in the birth order, but that's not how firstborn is used here. Firstborn emphasizes priority. It does not emphasize birth order at all. In fact, are you there still in Hebrews 1? Look at verse 6. As the writer begins to unfold what he has just stated about the Son, that he has been appointed heir of all things, look at verse 6 of the same chapter. This is in the same thought. The author fleshes out here that meaning of firstborn. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Again, it's clear. That's a clear example that firstborn means preeminent or exalted over all. It doesn't mean he's the first one to be born. And as the Arians said, the firstborn to be created, but rather he's the one who's preeminent over all. It can't mean that he's created because it says here that the angels of God are to worship him. The angels of God are not to worship anyone but God. And so this firstborn one couldn't possibly be created. But this usage of firstborn, it's well established throughout the Old Testament. Again, Paul doesn't use it in a vacuum, and Paul is not twisting it and making it say something different. Israel is called God's firstborn throughout the Old Testament. And in Psalm 89, the very psalm that we're singing through this morning, in fact, turn there. This will be the last one I'll make you turn to. Look at Psalm 89, verse 27. God says of the coming Messianic King. Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Which is clearly meaning that I will give him this exalted position, his supremacy over all the earth. Not that he is going to be the first created one or the first born one, but rather he's going to occupy the place of preeminence. He'll be exalted over all the kings of the earth. Indeed, go back to Colossians and we'll stay there through the end. It's clear, I think, in our present text that firstborn doesn't and cannot mean first created, because it's applied to Jesus again in verse 18. And there he's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, not only would that be, at this point, a major category confusion. In other words, resurrection and birth are two very different things. And so you would have a category confusion here. But the context, again, emphasizes priority and supremacy and, frankly, preeminence. Notice, verse 18 defines what firstborn means. It's right there in our text. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's the definition of firstborn. That's the point throughout the Bible when firstborn is used. And so, fitting with the fact that he is the image of the invisible God, meaning he is God in physical form, he is also the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is supreme over everything, which is should be the case of God in physical form. And this then brings us really to finally mention Christ's exalted position here. I think it would be very difficult to imagine a clearer way of communicating that Jesus is the creator of all things and therefore he's the Lord of them all than as Paul has stated it so clearly here in verses 16 and 17. Again, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As I'm reading that, and as you read that, if you just look back there, there's a dominant word throughout that whole section. And that dominant word is the word all. Over and over again, he is over all creation. By him all things were created. All things were created through him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. In other words, there is nothing, to use a double negative, there's nothing that is not under Jesus. He is preeminent over all. He is Lord over everything. But I want you to notice that Paul dropped a final bomb here that I think is worthy of our attention for a minute as we come to a conclusion this morning. Notice in verse 17, he says, "And in him all things hold together." That is, Christ did not only create the world, which is what's being said very clearly here, but Christ also sustains the world. Again, the passage in Hebrews 1:3 that we've been looking at, that's a parallel passage, articulates the same thing. It says that he created all things and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What is being said here is that not only did Jesus create the world, what we might say, he made the chaos a cosmos. In other words, he took that which was totally out of order and he made it a beautiful world with laws and reason and relationships. But Jesus not only made the chaos a cosmos, he keeps the cosmos, as the Greek scholar Moule said, he keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos again. He holds it all together. He keeps it running and fashioning or functioning as a system, as a world with laws and orders. And the practical application of that truth is very simply, we have nothing then to worry about. I don't like backseat drivers, but drivers who not only backseat drive, but who complain the whole time about how you drive, those are the ones that are almost unbearable. You know, watch out, you almost hit that tree. Move over, let me drive. I can't believe, I don't think we're going to make it there. You know, the whole time you're driving and the person's commenting on, whoa, I can't believe, we almost got hit. You know, this kind of a thing. We might be confessing Christians, but we very often live like practical atheists. We say one thing with our mouth, and we end up living entirely differently. We say, this is our Lord, This is the one we believe in. This is the one that we've rested our life upon. And yet we constantly say, what are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? Things can't be under control. Are you there in Colossians? Turn to the next chapter, or the chapter 3 for a second. Look at what Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says here, he's going to go on to say, and it's based upon what we're looking at here, he's going to go on to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is creating a god after your own liking. Idolatry, we understand idolatry is fashioning a god that we want to serve. Usually it's an image of our own mind. But Paul says here, covetousness is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because covetousness says, I want what God hasn't given me. I don't like the way God is ruling my life. And so I want that, whether it's a material possession or if it's some physical trait that God didn't give you or some circumstance that you don't find yourself in. When you covet that, you say, God, get off the throne. I want to be on the throne. I can run my life better than you. I'll be the God of my life, not you. And so you make yourself an idol. Paul describes this kind of person in the book of Philippians. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, brothers and sisters, that's your destiny because that's your Savior. He will transform your lowly body in accord with His glorious body. And He's going to do it by that same power with which He is absolutely, He's actually right now holding the world together and in the process of subduing all things to Himself. That's our future. And this is the kind of Savior that we have, and therefore this is the kind of life that we should live. Our life should show forth that He is the one who rules our life. He is the one who is our Lord. A Lord who not only created the world, but ultimately controls it right now. You serve a sovereign Savior. And yet, your life very often betrays that. You don't live consistent with your confession. You fret, you worry, you complain, you push against God's providences. And this is our Savior. He's calling us to rest ourselves in Him. May God give us the grace to walk in a manner that's worthy of His name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we consider Your Son, our Savior this morning, and we consider that He is not merely a man, but He is the exact image of You, that He created this world, that He has made all things
that they were all made through Him and for Him, and that even now He holds all things together. God, I pray that You might impress upon us a greater vision of Jesus than we have had up to this point. That we might see that our Redeemer, the One who hung on the cross, who made peace by the blood of His cross, is in fact the One who created it all. Father, we pray that our lives would be adjusted and would come in harmony with the truth of who Jesus is. And we pray that You will do that work in us, for we pray it in His name. Amen.